We're continuing in Acts chapter 8 today, and it's a continuation of this story of Stephen that we find, Philip, that we find in chapter 8. And we had Philip going down after the dispersion, and he went down to, to Samaria and had an incredible ministry there. And when things, people began to believe, and it was obvious, and word got back to Jerusalem that they sent Peter and they sent John down to make sure that everything was all right, and they came down and laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit manifested itself in a way, himself in a way that was just, it was just undeniable, and what a wonderful outcome that was. Well, today our text begins in verse 26, and again, Philip is the main actor in this presentation that Luke gives to us. And so I'm going to read the text, verses 26, a little bit lengthy, to 40, and you can follow along with me. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.' Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. 'Do you understand what you're reading?' Philip asked. 'How can I,' he said, 'unless someone explains it to me?' So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of Scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?' Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they were traveling along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?' And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled around, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea." Heavenly Father, we feel like there's no unimportant passage in our Scriptures. And I pray that you would help enlighten us and inspire us with the meaning of this unique passage of Scripture, and help us to understand and avoid confusion, and help me to not be a voice of confusion, but of reason and of explanation. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as things began to settle down in Samaria, and progress was likely to continue and be made since the time Philip had spent there, the time that Peter and John had spent there. So an angel of the Lord came to Philip. He says, "Okay, it's time to go." And And he said, go south on this road. Goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's a southern road, and that's probably the last area south of where Philip was that would have water before they entered into the really desert portion going down toward Egypt and then below that to Ethiopia. So he took that road down, and he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of what would be the queen of the Ethiopians. Eunuchs were castrated males that often had charge of the queen's business and the queen's security and the queen's resources and treasures. It's a pretty high place in the government, in the issue of in the area in Ethiopia. So the man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, which is kind of, to us, it seems strange to even to read that. Here's this Ethiopian government official, takes a trip from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship. Ethiopia, in the scriptures, it's described often as Cush. If you try to read the Old Testament, you come across Cush. Ethiopia is where it's talking about. From going on foot in a chair or in a chariot from Ethiopia to Jerusalem is a 5-month journey each way. That's how long it takes. So you've got this government official that takes a journey essentially almost a year that it takes to get there to worship him. So you ask yourself, well, who was this guy? I mean, was he a Jew that was serving down in Ethiopia? Was he someone who had been raised in Jerusalem? It's not said. They were really, for people who worshipped or came to Jerusalem, there were really kind of three groups. There were the groups that were obviously Jews that they had access to the court of the men and on up right next to the court of the priest. Then there were the Samaritans. And they could come even as far as the court of the women, but the Gentiles were only, court of the Gentiles was the furthest out, and that would have been as far as this man could go. Could have worshipped in a synagogue. We're not told any of that. Only that he was probably what they would call a God-fearer. In those days, there were so many polygamous kind of societies that worshipped many gods. And often thoughtful people would get fed up with all that. There would be a sense that would tell them that there's something inconsistent and something that didn't make any sense. And it was not unusual for them to gravitate to the God of the Hebrews that was they were monotheist, one God, who had created it all, and it was attracted to some of those that were devout and genuinely looking for the answer to God. And so it's probably him that led him to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, it says he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. If he had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, he had money. Because they were expensive. To get a copy of his scrolls were all handwritten. No Berean stores, none of that stuff. It was very, very, and most likely it was a scroll. Probably 8 to 12 inches tall. Could have been as long as 16, 18. Some of them, the complete, would be over 100 foot in length. They would just turn them as they went. Says he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit led Philip to that chariot. And Philip comes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? Luke tells us that the passage he was reading from is Isaiah 53. We return to Isaiah 53 in verses around verse 7, 8. we would get the... Isaiah 53 is called the suffering servant passage. It's where Isaiah shows the Messiah as the suffering servant of the people. Talks about who has borne our sorrow, who has carried our griefs, who's the punishment of our sins has been laid upon him. And then these words, and he was led like a sheep to slaughter, and a lamb before a shearer is silent, and did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Now, we're talking here about an Ethiopian who did not have the history of being brought up in a Jewish family and understanding the context and everything that led up to the Isaiah passage. As a matter of fact, the Jews didn't do a really good job of understanding the Isaiah passage for quite some time, but he was baffled by it all. And Philip came up, led by the Spirit, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "No. I want to. I'm trying to. But it's not going to happen if someone needs to explain it to me." So he invited Philip to get up in the chariot. The chariot he was riding in was probably would hold about 3 people. We have no idea how elaborate it was, but and we don't know if the Ethiopian was the driver. He probably was not, since he was reading as he was going. It says Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. I remember watching a film that Campus Crusade for Christ, in their effort in the Jesus film, that they used our missionary contacts to take through so much of the world, especially in the African region. And it's had a video kind of documenting the thing as they went in, and they would go into these towns and that had no electricity, nothing. They'd go in these African villages and they'd set up a big white screen, probably using some kind of a sheet or something with a frame. They'd set it up and they would carry a generator with them, and they'd start the generator to run a video projector, produce electricity to run the projector. And I watched the villagers as they sat there and they saw the story of Jesus. And I don't think it was a misinterpretation on my part, but the expression on those fresh minds and hearts, and especially the younger people that were in that group and sitting on the ground watching that presentation, the more they saw of the story of Jesus, they were just mesmerized that there could possibly be such a person. And they began to get excited, and they were talking and saying how great, what great news this was. And then it came to the part where Jesus was crucified, and horror went over their faces. They began to weep and to cry out. And in their own languages, says, "Why? Why are they doing this to this wonderful man? What has he done to warrant this?" And it was not until they were settled and they began to teach them that how that was the moment that forgiveness of sins was provided. And the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God was what was called for to answer the problem of the sin of the world. And I don't know, it probably wasn't in the same kind of dramatic demonstration. But I can imagine as Philip began to unfold the message of Jesus, talked about the message he preached, the life that he offered, the grace that he gave, and the sacrifice that he made. That Ethiopian eunuch went from incredible joy at listening to this message of redemption to inner turmoil as he recognized that the suffering servant passages, a passage in Isaiah 53, were meant to depict what would happen to this sinless Son of God and the questions that were going through his mind of why. And all the things that went through those villagers' minds in that African village probably went through that Ethiopian's mind as Philip began to break down the message of salvation in Jesus. And he was absolutely overwhelmed. Oh, so overwhelmed that when they came along, evidently Philip had talked about baptism and those kind of things. They came along and they came to a small body of water. And the Ethiopian ordered the chariot to stop, says, "There's nothing to keep me from being baptized." Philip comes along, or Philip is there. They go down into the water, most likely for quite some time in the Jewish tradition and the tradition of the early church. Immersion was most likely the practice that was done, being immersed in the water. That came really from an old, an ancient rite where Jews would have immersions for those proselytes that would come into the Jewish faith. And so that same process was used to demonstrate the coming into to faith in Christ. Barclay lists three things that he felt that the symbolism of baptism did. First of all, was cleansing. That the issue was sinfulness and their need to back away from the paganism of the many gods of their religion into the faith in the one true God. And in Christian baptism, the symbol of cleansing is one that we accept and we embrace the very act of dying and rising in Christ as a sense of cleansing and taking away the sins that we have carried into baptism with it. And so in a sense it was about cleansing, but it was also about an abrupt change in life. When they went into baptism, they recognized that things would be different. I can't come out of this and be the same person I was. Many missionaries have tried to set baptism services up so that when they would take a person in to be baptized, and they would make them walk out on the other side or another place to let them know they were not the same as when they came in. You know, the problem so often that we face in conversion and talking about is that people kind of want the benefits of saying they believe and without embracing the fact that life's different after that. I'm not the same as I was. If I was the same as I was, then it was a waste of time. I'm not the same. It's about cleansing, but it's also about abrupt change in our life. And lastly comes along a realization that never again we die to our old selves and we are raised to a new life in Christ that Paul talks about in Romans and chapter 6. And all of a sudden we recognize, I hope we do, that never again will we take a step alone, but that Christ will be with us. It's about forgiveness of sins, and it's about a change in our life and an awareness that Christ is with us. Christ in you, Paul says in Colossians, the hope of glory. Interesting thing about Acts chapter 8, it's kind of a primer on evangelism as a whole. Different kinds of evangelism. Different kinds of evangelists. I've always been amazed at stories that evangelists tell of their personal encounter in different times and places and ways to lead people into faith. And I always like the airplane stories, you know. I mean, some of these guys, have just got it. You talk about a gift. I mean, you know, they come in, they sit down. By the time they leave, about three rows of passengers have been saved, you know, on a two-hour flight or something like that. It's amazing. And I don't doubt them. I mean, it's just, you know, on the other hand, it's also, some people are ready to speak to a group, a crowd. It doesn't bother them. They're not intimidated by who they are, what Christ has done for them. And they're just willing to tell their story. But then there are people that are kind of like me. I mean, I preach the word to groups of people, and I've preached to fairly large groups. And sometimes there's been wonderful responses at the call to come to faith, and sometimes there have not been. It used to bother me. But finally I came to the realization that it is Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that converts people's hearts and lives. It's not me. And I'm just the messenger. And I try to lay the truth out as well as I can lay it out. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, accompanies that into people's hearts if they're open. But what they do with that is their responsibility. It's not mine. But with Philip, he seemed to just be ready. Ready to do what God asked him to do. When things got hot in Jerusalem and they had to leave, he went right to Samaria and he went to their capital city and he began to tell people about Christ just as in a matter of course. I don't know that he had a plan. I think he just went, and as the opportunity arose in Samaria, a lot of people came to faith. So we have this model of kind of mass evangelism. But Philip's just a guy. And Philip does what God asked him to do. And after he's had all his success with these multiple people, I mean, Simon Magnus, the magician, you know, we talked about on Halloween, coming to faith. And all that. That was a great story. And then with all that excitement behind him, the Holy Spirit says, you need to go down this desert road. It doesn't look like there's much there, but just hang in there with me. And he goes on the desert road and he runs into this Ethiopian eunuch that, you know, you have to remember that even if the eunuch made it to Jerusalem to worship, he couldn't participate fully in eunuch because of the physical limitations he had of being a eunuch. And he couldn't worship fully. It was limited on what he could do. And so we have Philip in a crowd, Philip having grace. And he also, the Holy Spirit says, I want you to go here. And he turns and he goes south. And he goes into a pretty barren area and runs into a man that Philip has the blessed opportunity and blessing of leading to faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells him the story. The man believes the story. The man actually seeks to be baptized. And just about the time you think that Philip might kind of, you know, did okay on that one, the Lord doesn't even give him the chance. He says, as soon as he comes up from being baptized, Philip's gone. The guy looks around. It's interesting, Luke doesn't make a big deal about how amazed he was that Philip wasn't there. He just says, obviously he believed in a God of provision, in a God of power. And he simply said, as he continued on his way home, he just continued rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Caesarea is a major city in the north part. So he turned around and went back. As a matter of fact, we'll find Philip in Caesarea in chapter 21. So he went there and he stayed for some 20 years. Or at least he was there 20 years after this event with the Ethiopian. I can't tell you what gift God has given you. I don't know. We could sit down and pray, and I could talk to you for a while, and I might get an idea, but I might not. I'm not the one to make that determination. But some of us will be in a position where we will be visible by lots of folks. Some of us will have a journey where we are pretty much isolated sometimes, just individuals from here and there. We meet people, those kind of things. But we can't fail to be authentic. We can't fail to be the people that God has made us to be. If you are a child of God, you are called to be a witness to Christ. You know what a witness is? It's someone that just tells his story. A witness on the stand in a trial, you ask questions, how did this work with you? What's your part in this? What do you know about this? A witness just tells the story. And let the chips fall where they may. Never miss an opportunity to tell your story. If your story is about Jesus. And if it's not about Jesus, then you need to change your story. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we read about these things that are so far away and places that we're unfamiliar with and contexts that are confusing or at least not very informative to us. And it's easy for us to just try to remember the story and pick out things that were interesting and never really asking ourselves at what point do we engage with this? What part of this message is personal to me? What does God want me to know? Who does God want me to be in light of what I have learned about the blessings that he gave a man named Philip? Or Stephen, or Peter, or John. And we look forward, Heavenly Father, to next week when we see what you did with a man named Saul. So we come to the portion in our service that we remember that the provision for all of these wonderful stories, events, the provision for the call that's on our life, all revolves around the beautiful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And it's so paradoxical for us that we see a death and a crucifixion as something beautiful, and there's nothing beautiful about the mayhem and the robbery of it all. And yet there is something beautiful about the love and intent and sacrifice of a God that did not have to do it, but did it because he loved us. So we remember that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they took a loaf of bread and broke it and passed it around the table where the disciples were sharing a meal. So this bread that I'm breaking and giving to you, it's my body, that will be broken for you. Take and eat it. In the same way, he took the cup and passed it around. Said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And as often as you gather together in my name, do this in remembrance of what I've done for you. So we do, Heavenly Father. We rejoice in the salvation that comes from grace through faith. But we'll not forget the sacrifice it took to buy our pardon. We're overwhelmed and honored. And I pray that we'll serve you all the days of our lives. For the sake of and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.